our brother Pastor Saeed Abedini. For weeks and months and years, imprisoned unjustly in an Iranian gulag, basically, he has been proclaiming that greater song. And we are in awe of and grateful for his witness. Recently, he's been released from this Iranian prison and returned to the U.S., and we are grateful to God for that. We've been praying along with the church for a long time for this brave, godly man. He's ready to come home now and to live a good life, the good life. He's already been faithful, living God's good life in prison. Now he'll be able to come back and enjoy political freedom, which is part of our good life. He'll be able to be with his family, precious wife and children. That's part of the good life. He'll also be free to publicly champion and love and protect the less fortunate, the weak, as we've talked about in previous messages. He'll be able to publicly pursue justice, to live the good life biblically, God's way. And we thank God for that. Shockingly, his Iranian Shia Muslim captors, who unjustly arrested him, imprisoned him, and tortured him, they believe that they are also living the good life. By hating and persecuting, torturing, even killing in the service of their God, in the name of Allah. This is their good life. During his trial, the judge asked our brother in Christ, "Do you know why you're here?" And he said, "Because I'm a Christian." The judge said, "No, because you're using Christianity to remove the government." The judge lied, and our brother told the truth. So our brother objected to the judge characterizing his imprisonment because he was trying to overthrow the government. He said, "No, I came to Iran to start an orphanage, to love people, to share the gospel, not to remove the government." He said to the judge, "I pray for you. I love you." Back here in the States, free at last in the physical sense. He's always been free in Christ in an amazing sense. The reporter said to him, asked him, "Did they torture you?" He said, "Yes, they beat me very badly. In the courtroom, even, they beat me. And they tried to ruin my reputation by smearing and lying about me. In solitary confinement, much of the time I prayed and prayed. It was a wonderful time with the Lord. Even when they released me, they said, 'When you go back to the U.S., we will follow you and we will kill you if you speak out.'" The good life. The real world, amen? What could possibly make someone hate and kill in the name of God? How could anyone ever define the good life, the noble life, the purpose-driven life, as a life devoted to hate and murder in the name of God. And last time, the week before Snowmageddon, right? We began to answer this question. And when you want an answer to a question like, how could a terrorist believe they're serving God? You need to ask a terrorist. And so we began to ask the Pharisee Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And in many places in the scripture, he gives his confessions. And he helps us understand the Iranian terrorist mindset, the Hindu terrorist mindset, Muslim mindset, even sadly through history, the so-called Christian mindset. Because men and women in every religion have exercised terror. We found out last time it's because when you elevate religion and human tradition and human authority above God Himself and the gospel and His truth and His word, you begin to create the Pharisaical mentality. That person who's religious, super religious, but also legalistic, self-righteous, judgmental, unmerciful, the terrorist. Amen? In the name of God. The first thing Paul said to us was, I want you to know that the seeds of my terrorism were planted in my upbringing and my theological training. He said, right from the beginning, since I was young, it was always what the Pharisees said, what the Pharisees taught, not always what God said, what the Word taught. It was always the rabbinical tradition, not always God's Word. And so I began to learn to look down on others and to feel superior and to hate and to see everyone who didn't agree with me as an enemy of God. It started when I was young. And I want a little PS on this point before we move on to another truth about why Paul became a terrorist. And that is, it reflects a little bit of my prayer earlier. We talked in the first message about some horrific examples of learning young to hate and kill. But we need to remember that this mindset of terror and abuse, a lack of mercy, a lack of love, spiritual arrogance, that horrific Pharisaical mindset and lifestyle can happen in our homes, in Christian homes, as parents raise children with spiritual abuse. We've seen that. I've been a pastor and in the ministry for almost 43 years now. Every church I've been in, three senior pastorates, every church, every ministry, I have come across men and women who name the name of Christ and are in church almost every Sunday, who are in prayer meetings, who even share their faith, who are spiritual abusers. And the children are the victims. Amen? What kind of family am I loving the way God wants me to love them? Amen? What kind of family is being impacted by my godliness or my Pharisaism? What's happening to my family? Amen? Church family, the corporate family. In every one of my ministries, three evangelical, faithful churches, including this one, with a world vision and a local impact as well. I have encountered and at times have had, along with others in leadership, to lovingly confront those who would use the church to abuse others. In every church, there are abusers. Amen. I need to make sure that it's not me. Amen. It's a powerful truth. Verbal abuse, emotional, physical, psychological, mental, ultimately spiritual abuse. I want you to look at a couple of verses before we move to the second main truth about Paul's sad and tragic upbringing in human religion instead of in the freedom and the truth of God. Amen? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Applying this, of course, to the families, but also by principle and application to the church. After Paul writes to the children in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Then he says, fathers. The word he uses there in the original language was a word that could generically apply to men and women, moms and dads, so parents as well. "Do not provoke your children to," what does it say? "To anger. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Don't provoke them by the way you raise them. Don't provoke them to an anger that they lose control of. Amen? That gets out of hand, that literally begins to enslave them and define them. Now, that anger can come from many places, but it certainly comes from abuse. And spiritual abuse is horrific. Don't provoke them. Bring them up in what? In the discipline, that is loving correction. Gracious correction. Not to destroy their spirit, but to strengthen it, to guide it, amen? To nurture it in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Not in religion, not in human interpretations and traditions, but in the truth, the freeing truth and power of the gospel and of the scriptures, evidenced by the life being led by those doing the disciplining and instructing. Amen? It's very powerful. Very powerful. In our homes, in our church home, our family here as well. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 21. He writes, fathers, again, generic, parents, "Do not provoke your children lest they," what? "Become discouraged." So again, is this provocation by this abusive relationship, this abusive authority in Ephesians, provoking them to anger that owns them and can destroy them, can turn them into abusers, terrorists as well. Now, don't provoke them lest they become what? Discouraged. They lose courage. They lose heart. They lose hope. Do you think someone in a child in a professing Christian home or someone in a evangelical church can be led terroristically and abusively to the place where they become angry and become discouraged. Tragically, it happens all the time. All the time. He says, don't provoke them lest they become discouraged. Put together, these two verses are encouraging us as parents and as leaders and as congregants. Don't abuse and destroy your children or your brothers and sisters. Don't destroy their spirit by provoking them to anger and to resentment and to discouragement and to bitterness beyond their strength because of your legalism, your Pharisaism, your spiritual arrogance, your lack of mercy, kindness. He says, or I, the Lord, will judge you. I will hold you accountable, parents, leaders, Christians, brothers and sisters. Amen. The Lord in his word is always speaking to us. It always starts here. He already spoke to the Ephesians and the Colossians. He's not speaking to them this morning. He's speaking to us. Paul says it started really young. The abuse started really, really young. Amen? Oh, let me catch my breath here. I'm going to look at a second truth. He said, also, this abusiveness in my religious community from a young man, because of it, I came to believe that I served God best by hating everybody who didn't agree with me and even killing them. He said, literally, the spiritual abuse so affected me that I began to define the good life as hating those who were not like me and even be willing to kill them in order to serve God faithfully. Can you really come to that point? Tragically, all the time. All the time. Look over at Acts chapter 22 for a moment. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. He stands before some of his Jewish brethren as he now, of course, is a believer. This is about 25 years after he comes to Christ on the Damascus Road. And so Paul is no longer Pharisee Saul, but he's the Apostle Paul, full of love. He's the former terrorist who's become now the terrorized by his own people. He's the former persecutor who's now the persecuted, like our brother Saeed in the Iranian prison. And he speaks to his brethren, and he says in verse 1 of Acts 22, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, very likely the Aramaic language at that point, they became even more quiet when they recognized their own language. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. You notice, he brings again up his philosophy of life, his philosophy of the good life, his development religiously. He reminds us again, I was raised according to the what? The strict manner of the law of our fathers. When he says that, he's not referring to the Old Testament scriptures primarily or even significantly. He's referring to the rabbinical system, to the interpretations, to the opinions, to the authority of the rabbis, religious authorities. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, passionate for God, longing to serve God no matter what, as all of you are this day. And he says how it resulted, this passion for the traditions of his fathers and his zealousness for God. How did it translate? What was the effect? I persecuted this way. This way being Jews who had embraced Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah. Jewish believers in Jesus. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. The high priest and the council of elders can bear me witness because they're a part of it. They're a part of it. They're a part of the terrorist network, he said. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. He said, my zeal was so great, I couldn't satiate it just in Jerusalem and Israel. I had to go to Syria. And it was the high priest and the council of elders who exercised their religious power and authority and influence and got me where I needed to go to do what I know I needed to do. That's how it works. Amen? Tragically, amen? Jesus tells us there would be people like this who pervert the truth of God, who pervert God's understanding of the good life in this terroristic way. Look back at the Gospel of John. Go back about 30 years in time from when we just read about Paul's witness to Jesus' day, about AD 30. Look at John chapter 16, the upper room discourse. This is the night that Jesus himself is going to share with his disciples during and after the Last Supper, the night before he is crucified. And we know that ultimately the crucifixion was an act of the sovereign will and purpose of God, and that Jesus himself said ultimately, no one takes my life, I offer it up. It's a gift. But we also know that God uses means. And some of the means that were used were ungodly and unrighteous and terroristic means. You say, how can God use such means, such horrific means, to accomplish such sublime, beautiful, and spiritual purposes? And we answer and say, because he's God. And his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his IQ is not our IQ. That's the best I got. Amen? He is God, and I am not. But I thank God that he can use ugly things redemptively. And so, our Lord Jesus says in John 16 to his disciples and to us, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He knew the persecution was coming. He knew it was going to get lots worse before it ever got a little bit better. Amen? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They, speaking of religious terrorists, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. He said, that day's coming. That day is now. And they will do these things not because they know the true God, but because they've not known the Father, the true Father God. And they have not known me, Jesus Christ. He says they will be self-deluded and also deluded by their leaders, deceived by their leaders, and believe that this violence and hate honors God. And they will come to that conclusion because they have not and do not know God. And they certainly do not know me, Jesus Christ. So whenever in history you see the terror, and historically you see it everywhere, I'm talking now specifically about religious terror, whether you see it in Buddhism, which you will see it there, by the way, believe it or not, whether you see it in Hinduism, Hindu Nationalist Party in power in India this year. Michael and I were supposed to be preaching in India this year and were denied entry because the Hindu Nationalists are in power and they don't want anybody coming in to give the gospel at this point. And we'd been there before. It's interesting. Muslim terror, terror also in the name of Jesus Christ historically. We talked about that. The Inquisition, the Ku Klux Klan, sometimes in the Crusades. Jesus says, when you see that, when you see the terror, when you see the hate, when you see the murder, and they're all doing it, justifying it as an act in serving God, know that they are deceived, they're liars. None of them, regardless of what religion they're in, who do this, know God at all. And they do not know me. Amen. They do not know me. Jesus himself was the greatest example of one who repudiated jihad. He repudiated holy war, hate and murder in the name of God. Look back at Luke 9 where Pastor Mike read earlier, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, and it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 50 that was written 750 years before Jesus fulfilled this. That is, set his face like flint to go and fulfill his mission as the Messiah, to bear our sins, to suffer and die at the hands of ungodly men, but in the perfect will and purpose of God. There's the great paradox, the great antinomy. Human sin, human responsibility, human freedom to choose evil, and God's sovereign purpose and power to use evil ultimately for good. It's amazing. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. That is, God had not created a divine appointment for him in that village because God was moving him to a greater divine appointment at this moment, and that was Jerusalem and the cross. So God had his reasons why the Samaritans didn't receive him and why Jesus didn't spend time there, that were greater than the fact that there was mutual antipathy between Samaritans and Jews. God had a bigger purpose going on. Sadly, the disciples couldn't see that far. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, they're not paying you the respect you deserve. They're not taking the time they need to take to welcome you, to honor you. Can we just nuke them? Let's just destroy them. You see, that is the mentality of terrorism. That's terrorism. That's unmerciful, self-righteous, judgmental. Is it not? You said no, you're going to die. But he turned and rebuked them. We have to lovingly be able to rebuke one another when we see terroristic tendencies, amen? Pharisaical tendencies. Lovingly rebuke each other. We say, brother or sister, I don't know where that's coming from, but it's not coming from Jesus Christ. Amen? Enough love and trust that we can talk to each other like that. Amen? One variant in the scripture here says that Jesus continued and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." That is the truth. That is the truth. There would be no sword of Christianity under Jesus Christ. Amen? There would be no sword of Christianity under Jesus, under the true Messiah. There would be no command to pursue jihad, holy war, to kill the infidels in order to be right with God and to serve God. Actually, just the opposite would take place. I've often wondered, and it's a fair wondering, it's a fair question, because I've also written in depth on the issue of the gospel and terror, as many of you know. I've often asked the question, if instead of 30 AD, this was 620 AD, and instead of Jesus and his disciples, this was Muhammad and his disciples, if the Samaritan village would have been spared. I'll let that hang as a rhetorical question that still requires an answer. You say, how can a question do both of those? Well, I don't know. But I think it works, actually. Matthew 26, and we'll close. There would be no sword of Christianity. Thank God. Matthew 26, not long after John 16, the upper room discourse. Have their last meal, they pray, they sing a hymn, they go into the garden. And Matthew 26, verse 47, we read, "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So here comes the mob. Here comes the mob, and of course, led and incited by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, those who elevate human authority and religious dogma and tradition above the gospel and the truth of the word itself. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.'" Rabbi, of course, meaning teacher, my teacher. But Judas didn't listen to the teacher. He didn't listen to the rabbi. He didn't listen to the gospel. He didn't listen to the truth of the word of God from the teacher. He listened to the lies and the misinterpretations and the brutal spirit of the religious leaders of the day who wanted Jesus dead, and they didn't want competition. They certainly didn't want him exercising their authority. It's always about power, ultimately, isn't it? and money. Friend, can you imagine? Still calling him friend. Do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. We know it was Peter, the fisherman, big, strong guy. I don't think any of us would want to face Peter in the middle of the night when he's got a knife, amen? I think I'll pass. And he cut off the servant of the high priest, Malchus, his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Put your sword back. There will be no sword of Christianity. There will be no sword of Jesus. Amen? But then should the scriptures be fulfilled? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and they fled. They fled. But they wouldn't become terrorists. They were scared. We'd all be scared. But they wouldn't become terrorists. And that is the greatest juxtaposition and contrast and comparison that we can ever make. Sadly, when the Iranian government and ISIS and others kill, torture, sell into slavery, practice hate in the name of their God. Sadly, in some of those instances, their actions and their attitudes are directly consistent with and responding to the example of their prophet Muhammad. Without a doubt. If you know any history at all, it's the truth. When those who name the name of Christ engage in terror, it's always done in exact opposition and rejection of the life and the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be shared. Amen? Share that and keep an eye on our own hearts. We can be Pharisees in a heartbeat. In the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All God's amazed and committed to never be a Pharisee or a terrorist, people said. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship. An hour of power spiritually to become more like Christ today. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. We thank you. May we be instruments of love and grace. And may you defeat terrorism, even as you lead terrorists to know the freeing power and love of Jesus, like you did with Saul, like you did with Musab Yusuf out of Hamas, as you did with his other brother recently out of the PLO, Palestinian Authority as well. You're bringing them to Christ, Lord. Continue to do it mightily for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.